And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Then I'll make a couple of introductory comments and then read the text. So let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we are so thankful in so many ways. But Father, chiefly, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him. Father, as we come now to your word, your infallible and inerrant word, your authoritative word, we come now to it knowing that it was indeed uttered from eternity. And by your plan, it was inscripturated and then preserved throughout the generations that we might have it this very day. Father, we thank you for that and praise you and bow before you as we come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and hear his word. And so, Father, we know and have a great expectation that you will take this word by your Spirit who inspired it and bring it to bear upon our lives that we might be changed and fashioned into the image of our Lord. Father, renew in us knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and let us walk according to your ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me say a couple of words. You and I both know that our world is in trouble. There are race issues, issues of sexuality and gender, issues of equality and equity, and Omicron is on the horizon. And our world sings about these kinds of troubles. It has its favorites, but for instance, Lady Gaga sings about the sexual and the gender issues, telling us that we were born this way. She says it's a beautiful thing. And clearly, she is stating the reverse of what we believe the Bible to teach, that we were born, yes, in sin. Bob Marley is more direct in his song, One Love. He asks the question in those lyrics, is there a place for the hopeless sinner? At least Marley understands. There is a hopeless sinner. Now, again, our music world gives all sorts of answers to this. Katy Perry wants us to hear her roar. Taylor Swift wants us all to calm down. But Bob Marley wants us, he wants us to let's get together and feel all right. The Beatles work it out a little more. They tell us what's to bring us all together so that we can feel all right. And of course, you know what it is. It's love. All we need is love. Love. Love is all you need. But not for everyone. Annie DeFranco, lesser known, but probably more feminist than all of them, says this. She says, if men can kill and be decorated, why can't women be called to be a mother and refrain from doing so? So I guess not everyone deserves love. Not the mother who doesn't want to show it to her unborn child. But you see, the music world knows that all of these moral questions have a root and an origin. And you see, John Lennon gets to the very core of it when he says, let's just imagine a world without religion. And then we don't have to worry about any of this stuff. That's our world. And those are the answers that they give. And I want you to know something. When you turn to the Bible doesn't put its head in the sand like an ostrich. The Bible sees the problem. because there is a problem. But the Bible does more than see the problem. The Bible provides a solution to that problem. And that solution is wrapped up, bound up in a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see that solution in this text this morning. And so let me ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 21, but I'm going to read through to chapter 4 and verse 13. Listen now to God's holy word. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of El-Madam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Rehu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that our world is the worst of worlds. And we forget what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. There's nothing new under the sun. It may, of course, be new to us, but there is nothing new under the sun. If you go back to the first century, it was a mess. Emperors claimed to be gods, and Herod, client rulers of the Roman Empire, were marrying their brother's sisters. I'm sure that had the Beatles been back in those days, Herod too would have been saying, all we need is love. That's not what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist had something else in mind, and it came from the Lord. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But John didn't simply mean repent of your ways, stop doing what you're doing and do better. That's not at all what he meant. What he meant was this: seek forgiveness, be repentant in the one who is able to forgive. And that one is coming. And guess what? His sandals I am not worthy to untie, because he was before me, because he was before time. He is the Son of the living God. That one that John proclaimed is in our text. And this text shows him, I think, in a remarkable way, that way being the second Adam, but I think the context demonstrates that there is a way of looking at this text from Luke's viewpoint, from his vantage point, that helps us to fill that idea out even more. And that's what I want us to look at today in this text. And so the first thing I want you to notice is the new creation that's here in the text, the new creation. Now, sometimes when you look at the Bible, texts will remind you of other texts, and they're meant to do that. For instance, let me give you an example. What if I were to say to you, and were to say in the Sermon on the Mount, studying it, and we were to come to a certain portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and I were to say to you these words, and I would say, what does this remind you of? Altar, sacrifice, brother, murder. You would immediately say to me, well, that reminds me of the story of Cain and Abel, just by stating those four words and without stating anything having to do with Cain and Abel. Your mind would immediately race back to that story in Genesis chapter 4. Well, when you look at our text, when you look at not just 3, 21 and 22, but when you look at our text as a whole, of what are you reminded? Does it remind you of anything in particular? Well, think about that structure. Think about the structure of the text itself. When you put that in its larger context, I'm going to suggest that it reminds us of the flood narrative. Now you say, wait a minute, what do you mean by that? Well, think about the flood narrative for just a minute. You think about, and let's think backwards. In Genesis 6 through 9, you have the flood. And in 4 and 5, you have a genealogy. And in 3, you have a temptation. Now, when you look here at our text in 3, 21 and 22, you have a baptism. And I'll talk to you more about that in just a minute. And then what do you have? You have a genealogy. And then what do you have? You have a temptation. And so I think the pattern or parallel that Luke is helping us to see is that of the flood narrative. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Let's get into some of the specifics and see if we can see the flood narrative in our text. And let's wait to ask the question why until the very end. So first of all, what are the specific aspects that remind us, other than the general structure, of the flood narrative? Well, first of all, I mentioned to you that there's a baptism here instead of the flood narrative. In Genesis 6 through 9, there's the flood narrative, but here in 3, 21 and 22, we have baptism. Now, how does that correspond to the flood? Well, it's interesting. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and I'm not asking you to go there, but I am asking you to jot it down and you can look later, what you will see is that Peter equates the flood waters with baptismal waters. He uses the flood waters to draw us into a discussion about baptism. And so it's not unheard of, not by any stretch of the imagination, for the New Testament writer to see baptism as the fulfillment of what was symbolized in the flood waters. For instance, you find in the flood waters both destruction and deliverance. And that's what's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And just as an aside, you see both of those ideas in circumcision. In circumcision, baptism obviously replaced circumcision, but in circumcision you find a cutting off and you find an inclusion. If you possess the sign, then you're in. Well, in the waters of baptism, we find the same thing. We find destruction, but we also find inclusion. Now, obviously, Peter doesn't say that we are saved through the waters of baptism. He actually says in that text that we're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he's using baptismal waters as a symbol of the flood waters. Now, then you notice this. It's in our text in 3:21. Notice that Luke says to us, all were baptized. Now, that's interesting. He doesn't qualify that in any way, and yet we know that not every person in Israel was baptized. But he doesn't qualify it because he wants to press in the idea of this baptismal flood comparison. All the people were baptized, and Jesus also. Now, we have to ask ourselves, and I talked to you a little bit about it the last time, why was Jesus baptized with the baptism of repentance? And I'm going to pause there and answer that in just a couple of minutes. So let's go on to the next thing that's a comparison between the flood narrative and Luke. We find here in our text in 3:21 and 22, we find that the heavens were opened. Now it's interesting, if you go back to Genesis 7:11, and look in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the translation that Paul would have used in Colossae and Ephesus and those sorts of places, you will notice that those words are exactly the same. Heaven was opened. Now, rain came out of those heavens in Genesis, and the Spirit of God comes out in Luke chapter 3. And that Spirit is described as a dove. And of course, the flood imagery, how can we separate the dove from it? But not only that, we find this. We find a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. I want you to think about how this genealogy ends. This genealogy brings us into contact with Lamech, and then Lamech, his son, is named Noah. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, one of the things that you find is this. Lamech has a son, and he says of that son, "I'm going to name him Noah," meaning rest, because he perhaps is the son who will give us rest or relief from the curse. And God comes along in Luke chapter 3 and says, "It's not that son. This is the son in whom I am well pleased. This is the son who will give us relief from the curse." Now, I want you to just think about that for just a minute. That son who will give us relief from the curse is pictured elsewhere in the Old Testament, and we shouldn't be surprised to find that, and in similar ways that we find him here in Luke chapter 3 with some of these neat parts to them. Let me give you one instance, and I'm pulling this one because we just looked at it in our evening service not too awful long ago. It was Isaiah 42, one of the suffering servant songs. And if you were to go to that chapter, and you don't have to, but if you were to go there, you would find that this servant son is said to have the Spirit upon him. And there's our Luke 3. This is the son in whom God's soul delights. There's Luke 3, the announcement. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. But not only that, if you were to go a little further in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 42, you would find that there we talk about the creation. And God says that this creation, well, it's going to be made new because of this servant. Why? Because God says, I am going to make him a covenant to my people. Now, that leads us to ask the question, to pick it up again, why was Jesus baptized with this baptism? And here's the answer. Because this Jesus, who is the new covenant, who is the embodiment of the covenant, is a new creation. He is the Son in whom we have rest from the curse. He is the one upon whom the heavens were opened and the Spirit came to rest that he might save, because he is the embodiment of the covenant. I think the reason why, here's the question, why flood imagery? Here's the reason. Flood imagery here in Luke chapter 3 says there's a new creation, and that new creation is in Jesus Christ. That's why there's flood imagery here. Well, let's follow this a little further. Again, larger pattern. We have baptism and we have flood. And then what do we have? We have genealogy. 4 and 5, we have genealogy. And we have an old genealogy here. In verses 23 through 38, we find a genealogy. I know that your heart was all aflutter as I was reading those names. And so too was mine. But what we have here is something crucial, something terribly important. And we could say it's important for any number of reasons, but I want to tell you two reasons why I think this genealogy is important. First of all, unlike Matthew's genealogy, which has another purpose in mind, unlike Matthew's genealogy, which ends with Abraham, this genealogy goes through Abraham and ends with Adam. That's first. There's a second thing that I want you to notice about this genealogy that's different from Matthew's genealogy. This genealogy is thrown in reverse. This genealogy starts with Jesus and goes backward until we get to verse 38. And verse 38, we find the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Now, that invites a comparison, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about this text, when you think about 3, 21, and 22, and then you think about 4, 1, you think, wow, you could do without the genealogy at this point, because this is seamless. From 3, 22 to 4, 1, there's no skipping a beat. Why the genealogy? The genealogy is here because Luke wants us to understand. He wants us not to make any mistake about it. He wants us to see that this is the second Adam. He's taking us back to the very beginning of the problem. He says, come with me. Let's go back to where all this problem started. It started with Adam, the son of God. Now let me introduce you to a second Adam. But before we get to that second Adam, I want you to see this. I want you to see this. There are comparisons to make. First of all, Satan doesn't miss a beat. What does he say? He says, if you are the son of God. In other words, see, he knows that he took down the first Adam. And he understands that this is the second Adam. And what he's saying is this. I took the first Adam out. if you're the Son of God, let's see you resist. That sort of thing is in the text. But also notice some of the other comparisons that are here. The other comparisons are quite striking. For instance, with the first Adam, there was a garden, a lush, beautiful garden, a place of blessing. And here there is a wilderness. And what are we to understand but this? This is the result of the curse that brought about thorns and thistles. This is the outworking of man's problem. And Jesus, the second Adam, finds himself in the midst of it. There's something else here too. Notice this. Isn't it striking that Adam had a helper? A helpmeet created from his own rib. She was to help him obey the will of God. And as we noticed in Psalm 102, Jesus is utterly alone. I mean, I want you to think about the passion narrative. Think about it. Jesus doesn't ask for his disciples to help him. They can't. They can't help him. Who can? They all flee. Once the shepherd is struck, everyone flees. Jesus is alone. You know, the Reformation slogan, Solus Christus, is not just meant to say that in Christ alone we find salvation, but it's meant to tell us that in Christ alone salvation was accomplished. No one was there to help him. But then notice this. Think about it. In the garden, in the lush garden, with the help of Eve, Adam had God whispering in his ear, telling him, "You are my son." And now in the wilderness, Jesus has Satan saying to him, "If you are the Son of God." It's quite a contrast. So let's move now to think about the second Adam. The second Adam. And before looking at the second Adam, let me just think with you about some preliminary things I want you to catch. Important things that we can't spend a whole lot of time with today, but I want to at least mention them to you. I want you to have them in your head. First of all, I want you to notice this. If Christ stood, or should we say withstood, the temptation under which Adam fell, then why is salvation not accomplished at this point? In other words, why isn't it the case that instead of the cross, we look back to the desert? Why don't we have little necklaces of dunes, you know, like little dune necklaces, and we point to that and we say, it was in the wilderness that I was saved. Why don't we do that? And the answer to that is a very simple one. It was in the wilderness that Jesus offered obedience to God. It was there that he showed himself to be the faithful Son of God. But the problem is, that's not good enough to save sinners who owe a great debt. He had to go to the cross to pay that debt. And it was on the cross that he took upon himself the curse that was our due. So yes, he had to obey in the wilderness to show himself to be a flawless sacrifice, a great and spotless high priest. But that wasn't enough. He had to go to the cross in order to pay our debt. And so he did. That was the climax of his work. So that's the answer to that question. That's why we go to the cross. Obedience needed to culminate upon the cross. Secondly, I want you to notice this, and this is striking. The temptation doesn't necessarily bear this out, but the geography does. Notice how beautiful this is. This temptation narrative moves from the wilderness to the mountain to the temple. Now, you got to think Eden imagery. In the garden, there was the mountain of God which was where God dwelt, the temple of God. And here we find a reversal, a moving backward, as it were. We find that the wilderness gives way to the mountain and the mountain gives way to the temple. And we find the second Adam moving out of curse and into worship. It's a beautiful picture. It's beautiful imagery. But then there's a third thing I want you, just a third preliminary I want you to keep in mind, and that's this. And it will lead us into a discussion, into thinking about these temptations. It's this. This is clearly the second Adam. Clearly. I mean, there's no mistaking it. If you miss that one, you're just not paying attention, because Luke is basically screaming at you in this literary way, Jesus is the second Adam. He's saying the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's there. But remember, between the first Adam and the second Adam, there is a typological son called Israel. And that typological son was meant to teach us about Adam, the first Adam's fall, and was meant to prefigure the second Adam's success. Now, I want you to see that the temptation of this second Adam revolves around pictures that we know best that situate themselves in the typological Israel. For instance, where is he? He's in the wilderness for how long? 40 days. Now, what does that bring to mind? The Exodus. And so the imagery has to do with the typological son of Israel. And you see that in every temptation. So this is the second Adam doing what the first Adam failed to do and showing us by way of pictures through what the typological Adam also failed to do, that is Israel. So let's just look at these. What about the first temptation? He says, Satan says to the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Now, it doesn't take much thinking to understand the problem. Israel was always complaining about their hunger. God gave them manna. They said, we don't want this manna. He said, I'm going to give you quail. I'm going to give you quail till it comes out your nose. And you're not going to like quail anymore. And they were, remember, always complaining because there were leeks and cucumbers back in Egypt that were so much better than anything they were having in the desert, that sort of thing. Their God was their belly. And they were told by God in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy and verse 3, these words. In 8:3, this is what God said to them. And he humbled you, this is him talking through Moses, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That was spoken to Israel, and they never got it. They were disobedient to it. And so Satan comes along and he says, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And Satan says to him the very words that he spoke to Israel. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus spoke to typological Israel. And now he's saying it to Adam because it's true of him. He's faithful. His God is not his belly. The second temptation is really interesting as well. It's a high mountain. Satan says, worship me and I will give you all authority. Again, this is Exodus imagery. I want you to think about it. What are we to conjure up here? Think about Moses again. What did Moses see when he looked upon the body called Israel? Now think about this. This is the typological son of God, Israel. What did he see the typological son of doing? He saw them bowing to the golden calf. And so here we find Satan saying, okay, Bow down to me, and I will give you authority. And Jesus responds, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. In other words, I'm not going to be like the typological son, nor am I like the first Adam. I am the second Adam. I spoke these words to the typological son and the first Adam, and I will heed my own righteousness. That's what he's saying. And then the third temptation is the temple. If you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. And what he's quoting is, he's quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The interesting thing is this, he doesn't quote verse 13. What's verse 13 of Psalm 91? Let me just read it to you. And says this, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. Now, why is that significant? Because all you got to do is go back to Genesis chapter 3 and remember the curse. Let me read the curse to you. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the Messiah will come and trample on the head of the serpent. And here is the serpent quoting from the very psalm wherein we find the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 spoken. And he omits it. Don't you love it? I'm just going to quote the parts that serve me. And here is the Savior, the Son of God, trampling on the head of the serpent. Flawless obedience. Flawless obedience. And it says that the serpent departed, Satan departed for an opportune time. Now, in order to get the picture, you've got to stay with me just for a minute. I want you to go with me to Luke 23. Luke 23. What's the opportune time that is mentioned here? The opportune time is in Luke 23. And this is the crucifixion. And what do you find in verse 35? And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And then look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And then look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And what we find is this. What we find is this is the opportune moment. This is the serpent speaking through the mouths of the people and the soldiers and the criminals. And yet I want you to notice one thing. I want you to notice that the other criminal, the one on the other side of Jesus, said, what did he say? He said, this man has done no wrong. There's the admonition of holiness, of innocence, of righteousness, of flawless obedience. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And I want you to know, this is what I want you to understand. I want you to understand that this Jesus Christ threw open the gates of paradise, threw them open for everyone who believes in him. That's the solution. You see, the solutions of the world are not enough. Let's get together and feel all right. How are we going to facilitate that when we have all these disagreements? I guess we're going to smoke a little J. But that's not the text of the scripture. That's not the solution of God. The solution of God is this person, this Jesus Christ, who came to announce, proclaim, and accomplish salvation. And in him we find a recreation and a throwing open of the gates of paradise. What a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this day and for the greatness of blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant goodness and kindness to us in the Lord. Thank you that he accomplished salvation, that he is the solution that the world needs. Thank you that he is our solution. Thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.